Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're continuing our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is about staying the course. Now, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells the Thessalonians what his goal is for them. He kind of has this end goal for them. And he says in verse 11, "Now may your God," chapter 3, verse 11, "now may your God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints." That's the destination. That's the end goal. Well, anytime you establish an end goal for your destination, maybe you're wanting to go on a vacation, you're going to take a little trip, you know where you want to get, you then have to establish a course to get there. And the only way to get there is to stay the course. Well, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about. Paul says, "I got an end goal for you," and it's right there, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. "And let me remind you of the course to get there." And so he not only reminds them, but he encourages them, stay the course. "You started well while I was there. Keep on keeping on." Today, we're looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, as we think about the topic, the Word at work. Paul had encouraged them to stay the course in the Word, and now he's going to give them some evidence that the Word really is working. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, as we read verses 14 through 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Father, we pray today your word will be preached. You've not called me to preach sermons, you've called me to preach your word, and may I do that faithfully. As I simply repeat what you've already said, may we be open to hear, believing that your Holy Spirit power within us will transform us into Christ-likeness for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Hey, is this working? Is this working? It is. How do you know? Because you can hear me. That's a no-brainer, right? You know that the microphone is working when you hear me. It's pretty easy to determine if some things are working. You hear me through a microphone, you know the microphone is working. You know your oven is working because it heats up. Some of you ladies are looking at your husband going, "What's an oven?" You know your oven works because it heats up. You know your car works because it starts, but it also what? Moves. Just because a car starts doesn't mean that it's working. It could have a bad transmission. It cranks, it moves. You know your computer is working because it sends emails. Okay, that's one. It boots up. It sends emails. It surfs the internet. It does all the important things like shopping for Christmas presents and checking on sports scores, right? So there's some evidence there. There are other things, however, not so easily discernible. How do you know if your multivitamin is working? I mean, it's not like you can look in the mirror and see suddenly that you look younger. In fact, that's not really how that works at all. You don't pop your multivitamin in the morning and storm out of the house with some type of Clark Kent slash Superman experience where you rip off the outer clothes and there is this powerful person who can conquer the day. It's not how that works. Or your toothpaste. How do you know your toothpaste is working? Now, if you go to the dentist twice a year, you get some evidence, but it takes twice a year, right? You don't brush your teeth, look in the mirror, and suddenly see pearly whites. You don't really know is working. What about the Bible? How do you know that the Bible is working? What is the evidence that God's Word is at work in your life? I mean, that's not easily discernible, right? Well, last week in verse 13, saw that Paul reminded the Thessalonians to stay the course with the message. Just keep on keeping on with the message of God's word, just like when you first received it. He encouraged them, receive it for what it is. It's the word of God. It's not purely the words of men, but it's the word of God. And he encouraged them to allow it to accomplish its work. God's word has a job to do. Let it do its job. Here's the way he put it. You accepted the word, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And last week we talked about what that work is. We have some pretty faulty understandings of God's word and what it's supposed to accomplish and what it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to do. But I showed you from God's word that the work of God's word is what Paul talks about in those first 12 verses of chapter 2. He reminded the Thessalonians, hey, I came and preached the gospel to you when you were lost so that you might be saved. And then once you were saved, we kept preaching the gospel to you that you might be presented holy before God, made like Jesus. It's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There he says the word of God makes you wise unto salvation, coming to Christ. And then he says in verse 16 that it transforms you, it teaches you, it confronts your sin, it corrects your sin, and then it develops you in righteousness. It makes you like Jesus. It helps us come to Jesus, making us wise to that, and then it helps us become like Jesus, transforming us into Christ likeness. That's the work of God's word. Now, when you come to the verses that we're looking at today, Paul says, here's how I know it's working in you. He says, for you, brethren. Last week I told you that there was a little conjunction there in that verse that pointed to what was about to be said. But the word that's used here, for, is a little different. It points back, and it connects to verse 13. So this is the gist of what Paul's saying. Hey, let the word keep working in you, for I know it is, and here's the evidence. And he's about to give us the evidence, proof, that he knew the word of God was working in the Thessalonians. Now, don't forget this, very important. The work of God's word is to make us wise into salvation and then to make us be like Jesus. Now, there's some obvious signs when that's taking place. He doesn't address all of those signs. He only addresses two. We could spend a whole year preaching on the evidences that God's word is working in us. But Paul only mentions two little bits of evidence right here, and that's what I want us to focus on verses 14 through 16 this morning. How we know God's word is working in us. How do you know? Well, God's word is at work in you when you are enduring suffering patiently. Now, let's just be real honest. Suffering is not something that we are naturally drawn to, right? In fact, we kind of go out of our way. We're very intentional to avoid suffering. It's just not something we like. I doubt anybody here today is going to leave the service, go home, have lunch, flip on the television, and then settle into their difficult chair to enjoy an afternoon nap. No, we settle into our easy chair, our comfortable chair. Nobody wants to spend the afternoon in a straight back, hard chair. We find a recliner that kicks back. It's nice and cushy and comfortable. Or maybe we stretch out on the couch and prop our head up with a really nice feather pillow, and we just relax because it's easy, not difficult. I suspect there's no one going home today to cook lunch. When the little timer dings, they open the oven and reach in and take a hot baking dish with bare hands. That'd be kind of stupid, wouldn't it? No, you put on oven mitts and reach in and grab. Why? Because if you grab that baking dish with bare hands, you're going to burn your hands. And nobody likes pain. Nobody wants suffering. We just don't go after that. Well, the Thessalonians weren't going after. They weren't pursuing suffering. But they were experiencing it. They were experiencing it, and they were enduring it. And they were enduring it for the cause of Christ. Now, I said this several weeks ago. Let's be real clear about the kind of suffering that Paul is talking about. There are some people in this world who just don't have a lot of friends. They look around, and nobody wants to be around them. They can count on one finger the number of friends they have, and her name is Mom, and that's about it. Those people don't have friends, not because they're claiming the name of Christ, but because they're jerks. And nobody wants to be around a jerk. So for people in this room who might just be socially awkward because you're a jerk, don't say, hey, I'm just wearing this badge of martyrdom for the cause of Christ. No, you're a jerk, not allowing the Spirit of God to make you into Christ likeness. If you're like Christ, you're going to have some people in your life. You're going to have some friends. So he's not talking about people who are just jerks, who are not enjoyable to be around. He's talking about people who are suffering for the cause of Jesus. People who are living like Christ, and because they're living like Christ, they're suffering for Christ. That's what the Thessalonians were enduring. Look at what he says. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Not the first time he's mentioned this. Verse 6. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. In chapter 2, he says, you're imitating the churches of Judea in suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6, you're imitating us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So suffering was kind of a way of life for the Thessalonians. And Paul here in chapter 2 wasn't just highlighting that they were suffering, but that they were bearing up. They were enduring the suffering that they faced. He's saying, you didn't give up. You didn't give in. You didn't shrink back. You were like Christ. You were suffering for that, and you just kept on keeping on. How does that prove that God's word was at work in them? How does that give evidence to Paul that God was doing something? Well, they not only endured suffering like other Christians, but they endured suffering like Jesus. They were like Christ. And remember, we've already established that the work of God's word is to make us like Christ. Their suffering proved they were like Jesus because God's word was in them, working to make them like Christ. Suffering is a part of being like Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah who would come, Isaiah said, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In other words, the Messiah will suffer. Well, that certainly describes Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus was a man who was hated. He was hated by the Jews. He was hated by the Romans. He was a man who was alienated, kind of ostracized, pushed out by the Jewish leadership. He was a man who was cursed, and even as he was performing good deeds in the name of the Father, was accused by the religious leaders of doing the work that he did by the power of Satan. He was lied about. False charges trumped up against him. So yeah, he was a man despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. And Jesus even predicted that it would go beyond the verbal. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. So it wasn't just the emotional, it wasn't just the verbal, it wasn't being ostracized. Jesus was actually arrested. He was beaten without mercy, eventually crucified. He endured all of that. He never gave up. He never gave in. He never shrank back. So just like Jesus, the Thessalonians endured suffering. They were criticized. We can go back to chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and we see what was happening with Paul as he came into the city. And he tells us in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you suffered the same kind of suffering. They were verbally attacked, criticized. They were alienated, pushed out of places of position and leadership. They were harassed. They were arrested. And some, more than likely, died for the faith. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul deals with what happens after we die. Many scholars believe that he addressed that, not only because they had questions, but their questions were born out of the reality that, hey, some of our friends have died for the faith. What happened? What's next? Will we see them again? And so, yeah, they faced the same kind of suffering that Jesus suffered. So Paul knew, hey, you're suffering like Christ. God's word is at work in you, making you like Jesus, suffering like Jesus. So let me just tell you, if you claim to be a Christian, you may not suffer. Not. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 John 3:13, John says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So how can you know that God's word is at work in you, making you like Jesus? You will be hated and you will be persecuted. When God's word is at work in you, it is calling you to make some decisions that will set you at odds with the world. World that will hate you and persecute you. You see, the word of God working in us calls us to pledge allegiance to a new master. When you are in the world, when you are lost, apart from Christ, before you ever give yourself to Jesus, you're in this camp of loyalty of the world. You embrace the values of the world. You're going in the direction of the world. You are about the world because you are in and of the world. You're worldly. But the moment you trust Jesus, you're called to break allegiances with the world. And you move into a new camp. And as God's word begins to transform you into Christ's likeness, you take this strong stance of pledging allegiance to the kingdom of God. And the world and its camp hates that. It hates that because now you're going in a different direction. Here in just a few months, we're going to be going to the mall, some of us. Smart people shop online. But some of us are going to be going to the mall for Christmas shopping, right? And if you've ever been, I mean, like the day after Thanksgiving or the week of Christmas, those two times, you know how crazy the mall can be. When you're walking down the hallway and there's thousands of people, they're storming down the hallway to get to those great deals. Have you ever tried to walk against that flow? You will get killed. I mean, you got some women who will knock you out in the name of Jesus to get to that deal when you're walking against the flow. Listen, when you are being transformed into Christ's likeness, you're walking against the flow of the world. And the world will run over you. Because you're going in a different direction. You're going in a different direction. You've got loyalties to a new king. When you're in the world, your loyalty is to yourself primarily. It's all about me. You don't know this, but your loyalty is also to Satan, who is the prince of this age. When you step out of the world and you embrace Christ and God's word begins to work in you, you're now pledging allegiance not to yourself. It's not about you. It's not about Satan. It's about Jesus. And the world hates that. And the world will. When God's word is working in you, transforming you, you're now going to call what once was fun, what it really is, sin. And the world doesn't want to be told that what it's doing is wrong. Hey, you need evidence of that? Just see now. Over the last couple of years, just see now how the church is being treated, how people who embrace the biblical teaching about same-sex relationships, how they are treated by the world. Laughed at because you would dare to say that, hey, same-sex relationships is a sin. I'm not talking about how you might say it. You may be kind and compassionate and gentle, and you might embrace as friends people who are in same-sex relationships, hoping and praying that they will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and break from that sin. You may be the most compassionate person in their life, but if you dare say that relationship is wrong, the world will laugh at you and ridicule you and ostracize you, and oh, by the way, you might even lose your job for saying so. There is no place for that. This past week, I read an article about a football coach, a guy named Jim Zorn. Some of you may remember him from back in the day. He was a quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks. Jim Zorn was a good quarterback, but what I remember Jim Zorn for more than being a good quarterback is that he was an outspoken believer. Fast forward, he was the coach of the Washington Redskins a few years ago, and from the world's perspective, it didn't go really well. In other words, he lost a lot. And because he lost a lot, he lost his job. The article this past week highlighted that part of the problem Jim Zorn had with the team is that he was a Christian. And he was a Christian who was pretty outspoken about his beliefs. He wasn't mean. He didn't mistreat people. In fact, the guys that were quoted in the article agreed with Jim Zorn were clear. Hey, he was not mean. He was a nice guy. But, you know, he just didn't connect with the guys because he had some strong Christian beliefs, you know, like same-sex marriage. Wow. There you go. 5 years ago, that's never stated, right? What's happening? What's happening is people of faith who are in God's word and being transformed are lovingly saying that sin in the world says, how dare you? We will beat you down if you disagree with us. When God's word is working in you, changing you, the world doesn't like what it sees, and the world hates you. You pledge allegiance to a new king and a new kingdom with a new way of lifestyle, and it's counter to the world. Jesus was pretty clear about this in John 15, verses 18 through 20. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you. and they will. Listen, I'm not advocating that we leave here today and storm out looking for someone to persecute us. I'm not saying we ought to look for suffering. But I am saying to you, when God's word is working in you, when you are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, when it's accomplishing its goal, you will find as a result that the world hates you. It just will. Hated Jesus? He said, it persecuted me. It'll hate us. So if you're getting that already, if you're getting some of that pushback from people, how can you believe that? How can you live like that? Why do you embrace those beliefs? Congratulations. God's word is working in you to make you slowly, day by day, like Jesus. We can know God's word is working in us when we endure suffering patiently. But there's another bit of evidence that Paul presents here. We can know God's word is working in us when we're suffering, but also when we value Jesus supremely. Look again at verse 14. It says, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, this next phrase is what I want to highlight. This is an important phrase. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. Now, there are a couple of things to note here about that phrase that aren't so obvious in the English. First, there's a word here in the original language that's not translated into the English. And it's not because translators are trying to hide something. It's because it doesn't translate smoothly. It makes for awkward kinds of grammar. And so they try to capture the essence of what Paul was saying, but they had to leave the word out. But this word, it's an adverb that highlights the phrase, at the hands of your own countrymen. So let me see if I can give you a paraphrase that somewhat smoothly captures the essence of what Paul was saying. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews. He was emphasizing that the suffering didn't come from outsiders, but it came from insiders, from their own countrymen. That's the second thing to note, the word countrymen. That word sounds so impersonal, so geographical, so political, right? Countrymen. We think of all Americans, people who live in America. So if Paul were to be here today and he were to say to us, you're suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, you might think, no, not really, because nobody in Florida is persecuting me, and nobody in California is persecuting me, and folks in the Midwest, they're not persecuting me. And I mean, they may not understand good food like barbecue, or they may not drink good stuff like sweet tea like we do in the South, but nobody's really persecuting me, so I'm not getting it from my countrymen. Well, the word that Paul uses here, it's not impersonal. It's not geographical or political. It speaks of people who are of your own race, your own tribe, your own clan. It speaks of intimate insiders, people with a close, intimate relationship. Paul says, hey, you're suffering. And it's coming from, of all places, from all people, the people that you were once closest to, people who knew you, who loved you, people maybe you even live with, people you work with, people you see every single day, family members, friends, co-workers, they're persecuting you. Now, I'm pretty sure they weren't surprised at that. I'm pretty certain that Paul had prepared them. Paul had experienced it, but so had Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, John says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I'm sure Paul set the stage for him. Hey, the people that are closest to you, they're going to turn on you. And Jesus himself promised it. Listen to what he said, Mark 13:12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. Those are close relationships, right? Those aren't outsiders. Brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child. Children will turn on their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Now, here's the point Paul's making. The word of God was at work in those Thessalonians, so much so that they had come to value Jesus closest relationships in their life. See, it'd be easy. It'd be real easy to kind of back away, push away from faith in Christ when we begin to feel it from those closest to us, right? I mean, we probably all know people who've not been real outspoken about their faith because maybe a mom or a dad or even a husband or a wife kind of frowned on it. I think I've shared with you before about the young lady that was in my church and in the very first church I pastored. Her family didn't want her to trust Christ. She was coming with her boyfriend and she was hearing the gospel and she very much wanted to be a Christian. But she just wouldn't because her dad told her, in the day that you trust Jesus and you're baptized, you're cut off completely. He was a doctor, he made a lot of money, and college was kind of that little bargaining chip that he used with her. I'll cut you off financially, you'll have to pay for everything on your own, including college. So she didn't trust Christ for several years until her mom was killed in a car accident. And then she realized, my dad's money, a college education is not worth it. I need Jesus. I could have been in that car with my mom when she died. We know of people who maybe have pushed back because they value family more than they value Jesus, or friends more than they value Jesus, or status more than they value Jesus, or wealth more than they value Jesus. Paul says, no, look, here's what I see in you. You value Jesus more than you do family, friends, intimate relationships. It's very likely that in Thessalonica, they were experiencing exactly what Jesus said, brother against brother, parents against children, children against parents. That's very likely what they were experiencing. Paul said, you value Jesus more than you value that. And you value Jesus more than you do social acceptance, political freedom. When we started our series, I gave you a little background about Thessalonica, and I told you that it enjoyed a status that few other Roman cities did. They were recognized as a free city-state. Here's what that meant. It meant that they were free to self-govern. Rome didn't meddle in their daily affairs. Rome kind of left them alone. You're free because of your loyalty to Rome. You are free to rule yourself. And oh, by the way, we're even gonna revoke the tax base for you. You don't even have to pay taxes. So you rule yourself, you don't pay taxes, but we're going to put the icing on the cake, and we're going to provide you military protection when you need it. We're going to take care of roads for you. You're going to have a nice way of traveling to and fro because we're going to take care of your roads. Life will be great for you, and the only thing it's going to cost you is to continue to pledge allegiance to Caesar. If you keep offering the sacrifices to Caesar, we're going to stay out of your business and leave you alone. Listen, that was a valued, prized commodity for a city. The reason that the persecution began in the first place is because the Thessalonians were concerned that that status might be in jeopardy. You see, those new believers, they were pledging allegiance to Christ, and the Jews kind of got upset about it, and it started this little uproar within the city, and the city fathers were afraid, if this gets back to Rome, they will send troops here, they'll squash this insurrection, and they will revoke our free status. Paul said, hey, you knew that. You knew it was possible to lose that status, but it didn't matter to you. You valued Jesus over relationships, family, friends, over some political freedom that impacted you financially. You held Christ higher than all those things that were once really important to you. And oh, by the way, you were willing to suffer for it. In essence, what they had was a new value system where Jesus was on top and everything else kind of fell underneath. A few weeks ago, we had our Marriage Matters Now weekend, and Steve and Debbie Wilson came, and they were here on Saturday, and then on Sunday, they spoke in our Connect Group hour, and then in one big worship service, everybody together. We had lunch, and following that, we had a marriage seminar, real informal kind of thing, and Steve began that afternoon session with a question similar to this. I don't remember the exact wording, but it was basically this question. What misperception did you bring about marriage into your marriage? What did you think marriage would be, and you brought that into your marriage, and it didn't turn out that way? Michelle Barlow was seated right here, third row, right where Steve is seated right now, and she answered just like that, quickly. She didn't take time to think. She didn't ponder her response. It was like she had been planning this all along, which made me wonder about her marriage relationship, because what she said immediately was that he, and she pointed to her husband, would make me happy. Well, everybody kind of laughed and got a chuckle out of that. And Steve said, so how long did it take you to figure that out? She said, about a week and a half. Now, that was no slight on her husband. none. Dennis is a good man. He loves the Lord. He loves his wife. He loves his children. He loves his grandchild probably more than, well, no, he probably loves his wife more than that grandbaby. But he loves his family, and he provides for them. He is a good man. She wasn't taking a shot at her husband. What she was saying is, I came to understand pretty quickly that the most important relationship in my life has to be not the man I'm married to, but Jesus. I must value him more than anyone else because my true contentment, my true satisfaction, my true purpose in life is found in not Dennis, but in Jesus. Boy, that is a tough... Hey, and by the way, I got permission to share that story. So my wife is ready to rip my head off for not asking permission. Sweetheart, I ask, okay? It's a tough place to come to. You mean I got to love Jesus more than the people that are closest to me? Okay, how many grandparents in the room? Let me see a show of hands. All right, I'm not there yet. At this rate, I'll die before I have grandchildren, but I'm not bitter about it. But from what I understand, man, grandkids are amazing. They hug your neck. You're the greatest. You get to love on them and do anything you want and then send them home with mom and dad and let them deal with the mess afterwards. It must be great to be a grandparent. I can't imagine, as wonderful as grandchildren are, how difficult it will be to think, I got to love him more than them. Tough. I love my wife. But he's more important than she is. I value Jesus more than I do the people closest to me. I've developed a new system now that I'm in Jesus, a new system now that God's Word is working in me, a new system that says there is nothing, absolutely nothing that's more important than Jesus. There is absolutely no one that I love more than I love Jesus. He is premier in my life. That's how you know God's Word is at work. Well, how does the Word do that? Well, it's the Word that reminds us. Think first. Kingdom of God and all of its righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto you. Go back and read chapter 6 and see what all those other things are. All those other things are the things and the people that we often value more than Jesus. The things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the people of this world. Jesus said, no, you value Jesus first. Put him first. The rest of life will take care of itself. It's the Word of God that ponders the question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's a call to value Jesus supremely. It's the Word of God that reminds us we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. And it's God's Word that teaches us the difference between the temporal and the eternal, that helps us to evaluate the worth of the eternal versus the temporal, and teaches us to pursue the eternal over the temporal. God's Word, and it's changing you to be like Jesus. You look at everything through a new lens. The things of this world, as the old hymn goes, grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We value Him. I love the way Paul shares his personal story. Philippians chapter 3, he kind of shares his story of how he came to value Jesus more than the things of this world. At the beginning of the chapter, talking about the Judaizers that have come into Philippi who are bragging about all of their accomplishments. I've done some stuff. I'm better than Paul. You guys listen to me. Don't listen to Paul. And Paul says, hey, you know, if we want to get into that, if we want to get into accomplishments, if we want to have that kind of debate, there's nobody that can brag about more than I can brag. And he begins to mention the things that were of intense value to him, those things that mattered most in his life. He says, listen, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I was proud of that. He valued that. He goes on to say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, by the way, the tribe that the first king of Israel came from. Pretty important. I'm a eight-dayer, and I'm from the tribe of Saul. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Oh, and by the way, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that means I'm a Jew from Israel. I'm not just Jewish living outside of Israel. I'm a Jew's Jew. Right here in Israel, I was raised. I speak the Hebrew language. I know the Hebrew scriptures. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, well, I was a Pharisee. I know the law. No one knew more than me. I had a PhD in the law. He says, as to zeal, could anybody be more zealous than me? I was a persecutor of the church. Now, understand, Paul was talking about his life before Christ. And before Christ, he thought his persecution of the church was actually fighting for God. I'm a freedom fighter for God. I squashed the enemy of God. That's what I did. I traveled all over killing Christians. He valued that. He said, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. No one could point their finger at me and say, hey, Paul's come up short there. No, those are the things that Paul embraced. That was what mattered most in Paul's life. Listen to what he says about those things. After he came to know Christ, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul's saying, all of those things, all of those people, everything in my life that I once stacked up as valuable, I now say, I have a new value system. God's word is at work in me. And I see those things as temporal, as earthly, not valuable at all. But I see knowing Jesus and the sufferings of Jesus and the power of his resurrection as absolutely, positively the supreme endeavor in life. It matters most to me. Say, well, that's religious stuff. Paul didn't talk about wealth. He didn't talk about that stuff. He didn't talk about learning. He just talked about religious stuff. Well, you're right. There was another man, however, that talked about it all because he experienced it all. And he came to the same conclusion. His name is Solomon. He was king of Israel. You may remember Solomon. The Bible tells us that Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. Sometimes I question the integrity of Scripture when I hear that statement, because he had 1,000 women in his life, and no man with 1,000 women in his life could be wise, right? 700 wives, 700 mother-in-laws, that's got to be a headache. But this man was incredibly wise. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he kind of tells this story. His story of developing a correct value system. And he tells us that of all the things in the world, he tried it all to find contentment and happiness. He made the things of the world important in his life, only to find that he came up short in what he was looking for. He says, learning, I gave myself to learning. I learned it all. There was no one smarter than me. I studied everything. I knew everything. I was brilliant, thinking that at the end of the day, life would be good. Yeah, I came up short. Hey, I kind of get that. Not that I'm nearly as smart as Solomon, or ever will be. He probably forgot more than I'll ever know. But I can clearly remember the day that I graduated from seminary with my PhD. It's embedded in my mind, and it's as fresh as it happened yesterday. I remember standing at the bottom of the stairs. They called my name, and I walked up those stairs, and as I was making my way up and across, they read my name, and they told my degree, and they read the title of my dissertation, and then they put that hood on me and gave me the diploma and shook my hands, and I walked off the stage, and I remember walking away thinking, the fireworks are going to begin at any moment. I'm going to feel suddenly strange in any moment. I'm going to have this transformation in how I feel, and life will be different, and from now on, everything will be great. And by the time I got to the bottom of the stairs, I thought, that's it? It was so anticlimactic. It was so non-satisfying. It helped me realize what Solomon came to understand. It's not found in learning. Solomon said, I tried learning, so that didn't work. So I tried carnal pleasures. Women, lots of women. Came up lacking. So I knew it had to be accomplishment. So I gave myself to building projects, and I did stuff that would leave a legacy in my name. And so accumulate wealth. And he was probably the wealthiest man in his day, and many have argued that he's the wealthiest man to have ever lived, if you consider the value of what he owned then. In today's standard, many economists would say that no one has ever eclipsed the wealth of Solomon. He owned it all, and yet he could say, it still doesn't fulfill. And so goes through this whole book telling the story, and he ends in chapter 12 when it's all been heard. When I think through it, when I evaluate it, when I experience it, when I debate with myself, I come to this conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. That's what he's saying. He's saying what Paul said in Philippians 3. My relationship with God is here. Everything else pales in comparison. When you get to that place, you know God's working in your life. You know that the Word is teaching you and transforming you. You know that it really is being what Scripture says it is. Living and active in your life. You say, okay, great. What's the payoff? I mean, come on, there's got to be a payoff, right? I mean, if I'm willing to suffer, there's got to be a payoff. Give me something in return. Well, there is a payoff. And Paul mentions it back in 1 Thessalonians. He's talked about the suffering that they endure. And then he turns his attention to compare the sufferings of the Thessalonians with the suffering of the church, of the believers in Judea. And those Jews that were causing the suffering. And listen to what he says about them. He says that those Jews and the people that are persecuting the Thessalonians, they fall into the same category. They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result they will always be filled, they will fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Here's the payoff. God vindicates his children. God vindicates his children. The world says we're wrong. One day the Lord's going to say, no, no. Right. One day the Lord is going to say to the world, you always thought you were right, you were wrong. One day, believers will be vindicated, but there's so much more than that. Yes, there's the vindication, but there's also the reward. There's the reward for those who've trusted Christ. There's the reward for those who've been transformed into the likeness of Christ. There's this reward that's out there waiting. Paul talks about it in Philippians 3 when he says, I count all that as loss to gain Christ. And he says, I'm not there yet. I'm still pressing on. I just keep on running toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's this reward out there. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us a clearer picture of enduring the suffering to receive the reward. You know that chapter is the chapter of faith, and he's talking about Moses, and he says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment, persecution, new value system. I'd rather be with God than with Pharaoh. I'd rather be with the people of God than Pharaoh's people. I'd rather have sufferings for God than the riches of Pharaoh. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. There's a reward out there. There's a reward out there for people who allow God's word to do its work. It makes us wise unto salvation. When we allow God's work to make us wise and we respond to that, here's the reward. Relationship with Jesus. This great exchange where we exchange an old value system for a new, where we give our lives and we receive his, and we live forever with the Father in heaven. Maybe you've never allowed God's word to have that perfect work in your life. Well, today you can. It's making you wise, even right now, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's word. I may have been quoting it, but what I'm quoting is God's word. I didn't make it up. That's God speaking. You've been made wise unto salvation. In just a moment, you can respond. During our time of decision, you can come and say, Pastor, I want Jesus. Someone will open God's word, which makes you wise unto salvation, and they will show you how today you can trust Jesus. Maybe you're already a follower of Christ, but you recognize this. I'm not letting God's word have its perfect work. Maybe you would say, honestly, Pastor, I'm never in the word. I don't read it. I bring it to church sometimes. I read it a couple of times a year, Christmas story, Easter story, but I'm not in the word. Let me ask you, how in the world Do you expect to be transformed into the image of Christ if you aren't taking up the Word of God, which has been given the task of transforming you into the image of Christ? Maybe today, God is saying, it's time to get in the Word. Surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit and let Him take what He inspired men of old to write and transform you into Christ's likeness. Maybe you just need to come and make that commitment to the Lord today. Maybe you're looking for a church home where the Word of God is important, where we preach it and we teach it. You want to plant your life here because you believe that's what we're about. You come. We'll take care of the details. You simply come and say, we want to plant our lives here. Father, we're grateful for your Word, and for the work of the Word. It may not be what we want to make it to be. It's not a book of good advice. It's not a self-help book. It's far more than that. Father, we thank you that the Word makes us wise to know Jesus. Thank you that the Word makes us to be like Jesus. Today I pray that we would all in this room be surrendered to allow your Word to do its perfect work. For some it means coming to know Christ, and I pray that right now you're drawing them and that they will respond. For others, Lord, it's a call to surrender. To recognize that your Word is not about being better educated, but about being transformed. Getting to know not about you, but getting to know. Not being able to describe you, but pray that you're calling them to commit, be in the Word, bring the Word to do what you desire to do. Right now is a time of a decision. Eternity for some people may be impacted by decisions they make or don't make right now. Pray that the seriousness of the moment would grip all of us. No distractions. No random thoughts racing through our minds, but we would be focused on what you were saying. And our answer to what you're saying. Be glorified now. In Jesus' name we pray. As we stand and sing, listen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org, join us on Facebook, or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you, and have a blessed day.